Let's pray as we stand. Father, we long to hear you tonight. Give us ears to listen out for your voice, to what you're saying to us in your words. And would you change us by your spirit? It would be so tragic to go away from this place unchanged. Father, would you do your work in us tonight? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do when it looks like all is going wrong and God hasn't answered our prayers? What do we do? A year ago, you may remember the news dominating the headlines wasn't the heat wave, it wasn't monkeypox, it wasn't even Ukraine. You may remember about this time last year, or maybe a bit later, it was Afghanistan that dominated the headlines. After 20 years in Afghanistan, American and UK troops were pulling out, and by mid-August, the country was once again under Taliban rule. Many of the pictures of the evacuation weren't really appropriate to show in church. They were quite harrowing, really, and quite tragic scenes of people desperate to escape a country by any means possible. Despair had set in. What now? Last week, we left Elijah running through a rainstorm, probably with a big grin on his face. Things looked like they were going really well. This week, we meet Elijah at rock bottom in the grip of despair. Because from where he's standing, his whole ministry might as well not have happened. The regime in Israel were committed to doing exactly the same thing that they had always done. False worship of Baal. There was a corrupting influence of Jezebel from the outside, the rotten religion among those who were meant to be God's people from the inside. What do we do when it looks like it's all going wrong and when our prayers haven't been answered? It can be easy to despair, can't it? We can look around and it seems like our nation cares less and less about God or the things of God. We can look around at the state of the church nationally and see like massive moral compromise within the church. Even within our broader church circles that we might feel more affinity with, it feels like a new story of moral failure comes out every month. We may have loads of reasons that we might want to despair or panic or hide away. What do we do when it looks like it's all gone wrong? When it looks like God hasn't answered our prayers? When it looks like our work is wasted? That's what 1 Kings 19 is all about. Please do keep your Bibles open to page 360. And we're going to see four things in this passage. Firstly, don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart. Don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart. It had been an incredible few days in the life of Israel. Verse 1, and we read, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed the prophets with a sword. You can imagine the conversation. Jezebel, darling, you should have seen it. I couldn't believe Elijah would stand up to your 450 prophets of Baal. I thought we had him for sure. And there was no way the altar should have burned. The altar was flooded. 12 jars worth of water. And then Elijah prayed to God and everything went up, just like that. And Baal was a no-show. Yahweh brought the fire. What about the rain? No, the rain didn't come from Baal. Yahweh did that as well. Elijah told me that it was going to rain and then he prayed and then it rained. Didn't even pack an umbrella, I'm soaked through. No, I'm pretty sure that it wasn't the 450 prophets of Baal that prayed for the rain. How do I know? Well, Elijah put them to death after the contest. Baal did nothing. No, I'm certain, Jezebel, Yahweh brought the fire and Yahweh brought the rain. How do we expect Jezebel to respond to the news from Ahab of what God has done? Well, if she'd been listening to the whole story, we'd hope that she can see that Baal is a fraud. And that she should repent. She should turn away from worshipping him and turn to worshipping Yahweh, the living God. We'd hope the sight and the sound and the smell of the fresh rain outside her window and the palace garden coming to life for the first time in 3 years would be testimony enough that she should forget about Baal and trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel. She should destroy all her Baal statues. She should get rid of all her Baal worship CDs. She should get out her Torah and find out for herself who Yahweh is. She should pray to him, ask for forgiveness, offer the relevant sacrifices. That's what she should do. But that is in no way what she does. Verse 2, she sends messengers to Elijah, saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of the prophets of Baal." It's a death threat. She wants Elijah dead, and she wants him to know it. One pastor said this is the official state response to Elijah's expose and his ministry of showing that Yahweh is God. She is having none of it. Elijah is now public enemy number one. And it's really weird that she would send a messenger to tell him that she wants him dead, rather than just sending someone to kill him, but that's what she does. And notice Ahab doesn't do anything either. He knows the truth, he's seen it firsthand, but he goes along with Jezebel as well. What could drive someone to reject the clear evidence that's right in front of their eyes? Why would she rather shoot the messenger than accept his message is true? Why would she rather hold to Baal, who is shown to be a fraud, than to turn to Yahweh? The answer is she's just like all of us. Without God's intervention, we are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and hard-hearted. Naturally, we'd all choose death over life with God every time. Naturally, we'd all choose lies over God's truth every time. We'd rather kill, rather die ourselves than change our minds and repent and believe. That's what we see in the Gospels. As people met Jesus, they saw his miracles, as they heard him teach uncomfortable truth most of the time, people wanted Jesus dead. Even when they saw him heal the blind or raise the dead or were unable to argue with his airtight logic, people had hard hearts. You may have seen it in friends who have heard the gospel many, many times and get it. Intellectually, they understand it. They've had loads of their questions answered, looked into the evidence for the resurrection and found it compelling, but yet they refuse to trust in Jesus. Hard hearts. That's what we're all like naturally. You may say, "James, I'm not like that. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in any other gods." But how many times a day do we turn to something other than God first? How many times do we avoid certain parts of the Bible because we find what God says harder to swallow? The reality is, naturally, we reject and ignore the truth. We prefer our pet lies and our dead idols that we can control over a God that we have to rely on and who we're responsible to. When we see it here in Jezebel, it looks so perverse, doesn't it? We are loads more messed up than you think. We are not primarily creatures driven by evidence or truth. More than that, we naturally want to escape God at any cost. And one implication is that we need God to intervene in our lives. Like, if God's truth is going to have any impact that we long for in our lives, in our church family life, in our children, amongst our friends and neighbors who don't believe in God, we need him to be at work. And we need to be praying. What a great opportunity we have over the summer to be doing that. The ministries of our church are not automatically effective. Bible studies, home group, youth and children's work, evangelistic events, if God's not at work in them, would be a waste of time. Because just like Jezebel, we all naturally would rather trust in our dead gods, in our dead idols, than turn and trust in the living God. If you are despairing, please do not underestimate the hardness of the human heart. Of course we're going to despair. Secondly, don't underestimate the scope of God's compassion. How does Elijah react in verse 3 Elijah runs for his life, and you might see if you got the NIV, the footnote on verse 3, it's either he's afraid or he's sore. Whichever one, he's assessed the situation, and he decides, I'm out of here. Now, he leaves Israel, travels to the south of Judah, lets his servant go in Beersheba, and travels another day into the desert and lies under a tree. In verse 3, he says to God, in verse 4, he says to God, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Elijah's done. He didn't want to die at the hands of Jezebel, but he does want to die. Because what he's doing, his ministry, hasn't worked. God has used him. We've seen that in the previous chapters. Amazing things. But it's not worked. He's been no more effective than the prophets that went before him. Elijah thought in chapter 18, verse 37, that God was going to turn hearts back to him. And it just hasn't happened. Temporarily, maybe, but no lasting change. And he's done. Lord, just take my life. Take me out of the game. I'm done. And immediately, God sends an angel. Immediately. And we find out in verse 7, that angel is the angel of the Lord. And this angel touches Elijah and gives him a meal, food and water to sustain him in the desert heat. And Elijah goes to sleep. How unspiritual of God, we may say. Like no lecture for Elijah, no lesson just yet. God doesn't bark at Elijah. He sees him. He meets him in his despair with some food and lets him have a nap. And then he feeds him again so he can take his next significant step. And I don't want to stretch this too far. I'm not sure it's prescriptive for every situation we might find ourselves in. But there's something to be said here about understanding that we are human beings. Like, we are human beings with bodies and minds and souls that aren't in separate boxes. It might be that in despair, in emotional turmoil, we need to look after our basic physical needs. Food, water, sleep. Or if we know somebody who is going through it and they can't do that for themselves, it might be a great place to start. A great way to show the kind of compassion that God shows. Cook them a meal. Enable them to rest and stop. That's an aside. Even more significant is what God shows of himself. Like the gentle response of Elijah's God, our God, who doesn't scold his prophet, or even teach him before he can start to bear it, but is immediately present to strengthen and encourage him. This is your God. This is a God, Isaiah 42, verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not stuff out. I wonder if some of us need to know that in our despair, God sees us and is present with us. Not to break us off or to snuff us out, but to cup his hand around the dim glow of our hope and to blow life onto it for as long as is necessary. He doesn't leave us in our despair. Don't underestimate the extent of God's compassion for us. Thirdly, don't underestimate the power of God's word. Elijah goes to Sinai in the strength of that meal. We'll come back to that later. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answers, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah pours out his heart to God, expresses his despair. God, it's all going wrong. It's all going wrong. Verse 10, God tells him to stand out, go out of the cave because he's going to pass him by. There's a mountain crushing wind. I've never seen a wind like that can break mountains up and tear boulders off, smashing all over the place. But that's what happened. Powerful wind. There's an earthquake, the ground shaking, and then a fire. And God's not in any of them, despite their power despite how amazing and terrible they must have been to experience. And then there's a gentle whisper or a thin silence. Of course, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, they are God's doing. Nothing happens in creation without him saying so, but he's not in them. But he is in the whisper. As unimpressive and mundane as the gentle whisper may have seemed compared to an earthquake or boulder-smashing wind, that's where God is at work. It's so easy to want God to do something spectacular, to long to see the awesome deeds of Exodus or even the miracles of Jesus. But even in those days, the spectacular wasn't the main event. For those who refused to listen to what God said, those miracles just confirmed them in their hardness of hearts. What counts, what always counts, is how we respond to God's word. Do we listen? Do we trust him? Do we obey what he says? This is the first lesson that Elijah must hear. The big work of God doesn't come by fire raining down from heaven or the big miracles like 3 years of drought followed by a monsoon on demand. No, his big work comes like a gentle whisper. Despite all those things, God is primarily at work through his word. And that can be so hard to believe, can't it? I wonder, do we believe that? Do we trust that that's going to be enough in our church family life or in this generation? Now, what do our children and young people need most in this increasingly secular, godless age? The same thing that every other generation has needed: to hear, know, trust in, live according to God's word. What do our home groups, student groups, men's and women's groups need if we're going to keep growing and going as Christians? Well, we need God's word to dwell richly in our hearts. It's not a very impressive sounding strategy, but God has chosen particularly to show up and work in his word. It's not the big, it's not the impressive, but his word. The Christian, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century saw the recovery of some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. It meant a massive departure from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And the teaching of the Reformation spread through and changed much of the church in Europe forever. The question is, how did that get done? Well, Martin Luther, one of the pioneers of the Reformation, said this: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's words. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." When it looks like God has failed, when it looks like everything is going wrong, it's worth asking, where are you expecting him to work? In the spectacular, in the miraculous, in the powerful or flashy? Of course God can use those things. God can use a storm, he can use the earthquake, he can use the fire if he chooses, but he's sure to be found in the gentle whisper. God is primarily at work through his word. Don't underestimate the power of his words. We've seen in despair, we must not underestimate the hardness of the human heart. We must not underestimate God's compassion. We must not underestimate the power of his word. But lastly, do not underestimate the extent of God's faithfulness. Well, finally, Elijah gets up. He covers his face so he won't die from seeing God and stands at the mouth of the cave in verse 13. And the voice again says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's a really loaded question. We tend to read it like a parent would say to their child if they woke up and found their child had got out of bed and fallen asleep in the bath. Like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think it's because we read through our story like 21st century Westerners, pick out all the details we can relate to or that stand out, and kind of figure out what's going on from that. But I think the question of what Elijah is doing here is a key question of this whole section, or it would be for original readers. There are some details of the story which we easily miss or might gloss over, which I think add to how we understand it. I'm going to look at that in two ways. First, the journey. Let's have a look at his journey. In verse 3, Elijah went on an initial journey from Jezreel out of the northern kingdom of Israel all the way to the bottom of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you've got a church Bible, the front cover shows you this. Megiddo is Jezreel, and Beersheba, you can see there below Jerusalem. 140 miles-ish. Okay, so that will take you from here to Surrey if you're going south. And then he goes another day into the desert. And verse 4 says he intends to die there. But obviously God has other plans. He feeds him up twice for a second journey to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, as it's commonly known in the Exodus story, the mountain of God, the place where Israel received the Ten Commandments, the place where the covenant between Israel and God was sealed, where it was made official. We don't hear God tell him to go there. So there's some debate as to whether this journey is legit, whether Elijah has decided to go to Sinai or not. But from the text, Elijah wanted to die in the desert, and God strengthens him for a journey. I personally think it's likely this is God's idea, or at least he's not opposed to the idea. Park that, we'll come back to it. Let's have a look at the allusions as well, not allusions with an I, with an A, because this section is flooded with Exodus references. So verse 4 to 7, Elijah goes back into the wilderness and God provided him with bread and water for the journey to Horeb, just as God did for Israel in their journey from Horeb to the Promised Land. Verse 8, Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights to reach Horeb. And you can also see that on your map in the front as well, from Beersheba or around there to Mount Sinai. It's a longer journey, 260 miles. If you start in Surrey, you end up in Land's End, 260 miles, a good way to go. We know that Horeb to southern Judah takes less than a fortnight to travel. We know that because Deuteronomy 1:2 tells us that Horeb to south of the Promised Land is an 11-day journey. So why does it take Elijah three times as long? I don't know, to be honest. It could be that, I don't know, steeper journey takes him longer. It could be that he's only had one meal, he's walking slower. I'm not sure. But 40 days and 40 nights is significant in the Bible. First of all, the timing mirrors the time Israel spent in the wilderness, 40 years. But even more significant, it's the amount of time that Moses spent on Mount Sinai himself when he received significant instructions from God. Firstly, the Ten Commandments. Secondly, when he went up to plead on Israel's behalf and see God's glory. Wilderness. Provision, 40 days, 40 nights, Mount Horeb. It's all starting to sound very familiar. Not just that, though. God passes by Elijah when he's at the entrance of a cave, just like he does with Moses in Exodus 34 in the cleft of a rock. Elijah has given off major Moses vibes, which if you are reading this as an Israelite at the time when Kings were first published, this would be ringing major alarm bells. We're told twice in Deuteronomy to expect a prophet just like Moses, who would instruct Israel and hold Israel to account, one who would perform wondrous deeds. And it looks like Elijah might be this guy, like he might be this prophet. He's walking in Moses' path, he's even in Moses' place. But what's going to happen? Will it be a new Exodus? Will it be more law? Will it be a covenant renewal, maybe? What is Elijah doing at Horeb? What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, Elijah tells us again for himself, verse 14. He says exactly the same thing he did before. I'm very zealous for the Lord. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It may not sound the most modest to our ears, but to be fair to him, he has been incredibly zealous. A few weeks ago, we saw him take on 450 prophets of Baal by himself, standing up for the truth of God's words and the reality of God being the only God. Israel have broken the covenant. They have killed most of the prophets. There are about 100 hiding away in a cave somewhere, but Elijah is the only one who's in operation, or at least he was. You see what Elijah is saying? God, there is no hope. There is nothing more to be done. It's over. Some read this as Elijah being self-absorbed, but I'm not sure you get that from what he says. It's God's covenant, it's God's altars and God's prophets that he's concerned about. In short, it's about God's name being dishonored. That's why he's upset. That's why he's despairing. He's saying, Israel is a complete train wreck. Your people have trampled your name and will continue to do so. He's not here to receive a new law. He's not here to get a new covenant or lead a new exodus. Elijah has gone back to where it all started to bring up the charges against Israel for ignoring God's law and breaking God's covenant. There are some places that hold significant meaning for us. Helen and I got married in Cornerstone Church, just down the road. That's where we made our vows on the stage there, as you can see in that picture. And we had our wedding photos taken in Highfield Park, just down the road as well. We had our first dance somewhere around there in this room. And those are significant places for us. I don't often think about that when I'm here, but those are significant places for us. Sinai is that kind of place for Israel. It's loaded with meaning. And Elijah is there to tell God that they've broken the covenant. It would be like me being presented with divorce papers at Cornerstone Church on that stage. This is a really weighty thing that Elijah is saying. Saying, God, they've forsaken their vows. They've run off with other gods. They haven't worn their wedding ring for years. They cannot be persuaded. And God basically says, yeah, you're right. He doesn't correct Elijah. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. He says, I'm going to do two things in response. Firstly, he's going to be faithful in judgment. He tells Elijah in verse 15 to go back and to appoint three people. Hazael to be king of Syria, Jehu to be king of Israel, and Elisha to be his successor. He's going to do to Israel exactly what he said he would do if they broke the covenant. He's going to bring the covenant curses, judgment. Death will come by Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. It may look like checkmate to Elijah, but he can't see all the pieces. Hazael will bring rain terror on Israel. Jehu will eradicate Ahab's family and their Baal worship. And God hasn't finished with the prophets. He's raising up more. Judgment is coming on the nation of Israel, and these three are going to be the instruments that God chooses to use. For Elijah, he's not going to get to see God's judgment fall on Ahab or Jezebel or stubborn Israel, not in his day. He's not going to see an end to Baal worship in his day, but God says that day is coming. Friends, we've got to trust that God has history under control and not panic. Like in our day, we may see the world around us, how public opinion of the Christian faith is changing, and worry. There's a lot of talk about change of our collective morality, and that may be true. Even in the church, cultural compromise eats us at us from outside, and moral gangrene poisons us from within. It may be in a few years' time that our situation is more like Elijah's, where it looks like all is lost. And there's a temptation to give up like Elijah, isn't there? To take our ball and go home because we don't like what's going on. To take ourselves out of the situation because it's too hard to watch the spiritual corruption. But God calls us to be present and faithful and to trust that he's in control. God will be faithful to judge his enemies in history. We can look back and see that. They never last. They never last. But there's another temptation, isn't there? Because we know the end, we may think to use any means necessary to get there is right. Like we need to engineer a win for God instead. Either way, whether we're tempted to get out or whether we're tempted to control, God calls us to be present and faithful and to trust he is in control. God is faithful in judgment. He will do what he said he will do. But God's also faithful in mercy. Verse 18, God's judgment didn't mean that God had given up on Israel. He had reserved, he had kept 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee. God is doing way more than Elijah realizes. Yes, God is going to judge Israel, but he's not giving up on his people. There was a small remnant who were listening to God's voice, trusting in him and obeying him because he'd been at work in them. Imagine you're one of the first readers of this brand new book of Kings as an Israelite eventually scattered into exile in Assyria. You get to this chapter, what do you think? Well, you can look back and you can see the judgment that God did bring. God did punish the nation through Hazael. God did raise up Jehu to end Ahab's destructive dynasty. And there are still people who trust in him, even though they're in exile. They could look back and see that God had been at work behind the scenes, and God would surely be at work for them behind the scenes. They could see that God had not given up on his plan to bless the nations through his people, even if they had been unfaithful, and even if that plan looked far less spectacular, much more in tatters than they'd hoped. They could look forward to a new Moses who would lead out a new Exodus, bringing his people out of all the nations. And then one day, one spectacular day, Jesus came. Jesus, who we see in the wilderness for 40 days, then being provided for by angels. Jesus appearing on a different mountain with Moses and Elijah, yet the spotlight's on him. This isn't just God's prophet, but his beloved son, to whose words we should listen to. He's the one who perfectly fulfills the terms of a new covenant with God, who has taken the curses on himself, on our behalf, who ascended into heaven and pleads our case in the presence of God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, our God is faithful to do exactly what he says he will. We should know that better than anyone. As surely as Christ is risen, our hope is alive. As surely as Christ is king, he is building this church by his word, and nothing can stop that. The question is, will you keep listening? Will you keep praying? Will you keep speaking? Knowing that he cares. Knowing that he's at work by his word. And knowing that the outcome is secure. Let's turn in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess we know what it looks like to live in a world that is out of our control. We know what it is to deal with disappointment, and whether as we look out across the world, as we look at the state of the church nationally, when we think about our ministries, Father, we know what it is to lose hope and despair. Father, thank you that you see us and have compassion in our despair. Father, thank you that you've continued to promise to be at work through your word, and thank you that you have been. Thank you that we're living proof that you haven't given up on your plan. Father, help us to be a people who trust that what you say you'll do, even when we can't figure out how you're going to get that done. Father, we'd be encouraged by what you've done in the past to your people and what you've promised to do in your people in the future. Father, would you continue to build your church, even if in this nation it looks like a remnant sometimes. But Father, we pray that it wouldn't. By your mercy, we pray that it wouldn't. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God, he will be.